What do you think of when you hear that phrase, trial by fire? Here's a fun fact for you. In medieval times, this is actually a practice for the sake of proving someone's innocence. You know, in a trial by fire, someone accused of a crime was subjected to something dangerous, oftentimes painful test. A test like, literally, walking through fire. Maybe walking over hot coals, or more likely, plowshares set ablaze by fiery furnaces. Or they were forced to carry a blazing hot bar of iron a distance without dropping it. Hence the phraseology, trial by fire. They believed that divine intervention would save the innocent, believing that God would protect them from injury. Meanwhile, the guilty would be burned. But when using the phrase today, we often use it to describe going through a gruesome experience. Maybe you use the phrase trial by fire when describing first day at a brand new job, because even with training, even with education, the experience, that's a whole nother ballgame. You never actually know what to expect until you actually start the work. Maybe you use it when you learn a new skill. Maybe you get involved in a class or some other setting where you're told, let's see what you know. Which, if you're in a class setting, can range from nothing at all to not as much as they may think you should know by now. But when talking about trial by fire in a biblical context, we can only really be talking about life as a whole. The trials of life. With as many trials that we tend to go through in our day-to-day life, it's almost safe to say that life is one big trial. And while life is a blessing, and we thank God for every day that we're given, we also are dealing with trials of life each and every day. But if we look with a certain perspective, we can look at these trials as a good thing. But we may look at our own trials, look at our own lives, and we can think, how can we say that? Trials are good? From a biblical perspective, yes. We can look and we can see that. Let's talk about it. So I ask you to turn to Malachi chapter 3, and let's read verses 2 and 3 in Malachi chapter 3. This is the last book of the Old Testament canonically, and it is also accepted as the last one to have been written chronologically. It is written shortly after the time of Nehemiah, and is also where we see the coming, or the revealing of the coming of Jesus and the messenger before him, John the Baptist. Here in this chapter, in chapter 3 and verse 1, he very well declares, I send my messenger before you, talking about John the Baptist. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, talking about Jesus. And then in verses 2 and 3, we see, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering of righteousness. We recognize that around that time that this was written can almost be seen as a time of peace for Israel. The remnants of the nation have been released from captivity. The temple, the walls rebuilt. Ezra and Nehemiah have reread and reestablished the law for the people. Now it was almost time, you could almost say that it was time for a do-over, a much-needed do-over, a restart for this nation. But Malachi reveals that there's more to come. Because guess what? There were still issues. Corrupt priests, hypocrisy, false worship, infidelity, and more. Malachi addresses much of this, and while also foreshadowing the coming of Jesus. And within this context, he says that he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. You know, in reference to this passage, some Bible students actually asked a silversmith about the refining of silver. And he tells them that he has to sit and keep a close eye on it, holding the silver in the midst of the fire, the middle, where it is the hottest, until all the dross, that's all the impurities, the other metals aside from silver, the gunk, if you will, all that is burned away in the midst of the hot fire. They asked the silversmith, how do you know when it is refined? Well, he smiles and says to them, when I see my reflection in it. Silversmith has to see himself in it, and then, only then, is when the refining is finished. Again, we see in the context of being written to a remnant of Israel that is still dealing with corruption, and Malachi shows that that corruption is going to be burned away with the arrival of Jesus. And when Jesus comes, he will also bring with him the cleansing. Through him, his sacrifice, his new covenant, this will correct the flaws of the old law, the flaws of the priesthood, the flaws of animal sacrifices, and instill the new covenant, the perfect covenant, under grace. And further back in the Old Testament, before the time of Malachi, we see such of an idea of burning the dross out of Israel is revealed in several other places. And one standout passage is in Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 17 through 22. Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 17 through 22. Ezekiel writes, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me. They are all bronze, tin, iron, and lead in the midst of a furnace. They have become dross from silver. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have become dross, therefore, behold, I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem, as men gather silver, bronze, iron, lead, and tin into the midst of the furnace, to blow fire on it, to melt it. So I will gather you in my anger and in my fury, and I will leave you there and melt you. Yes, I will gather you and blow on you with the fire of my wrath, and you shall be melted in the midst. As silver is melted in the midst of a furnace, so shall you be melted in the midst. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have poured out my fury on you." What's interesting about this is that fury of the Lord that is seen here. You know, how many times has God been furious towards the world? Plenty, especially when we see him send the flood. How many times has he been furious towards Israel? You know those little signs that they have of days without incident? Well, the Israelites were always having to restart that little calendar because of how many times they went against God, how many times they made God furious. How many of you think God is furious with the world today? With all the issues that are going on outside these doors? That's very likely. But in this context, his fury is toward Israel, who has strayed from him once again. And he says that his wrath will melt them. That sounds like a bad thing, doesn't it? But is it? You know, in the reality, we're talking about this refining process, burning away the bad stuff, the impurities. And so, in seeing the refining process, it has to be melted so that the dross can be burned away, to take out the dross and to burn off the gunk so that God can see his image in the pure silver. And in Israel's case, they had a lot of dross. But also, when melted, that silver can now be molded. It can be forged into precious jewelry. See, a silversmith doesn't melt silver just to have liquid silver lying around. No, he's going to make something of it. The fury of the Lord in this passage That's the kind of fury we should want, in a sense. Not in the sense that we want God to be furious with us, but we would rather have this merciful fury, this fury of, I want to correct you and make of you what you should be. Turn you into some silver that is covered in dross, into pure, refined, beautiful silver, which is what he planned to do to his kingdom then. You know, Israel, being under the old covenant, were his people, were his kingdom. His kingdom grew corrupted. It was no longer a kingdom of pure silver, but it had gone back to being like silver corrupted with dross. And so fire was needed to purify it once again. You know, further back in the Old Testament, we see in the book of Proverbs. And Solomon says in Proverbs chapter 25, verses 4 and 5, take away the dross from silver, and it will go to the silversmith for jewelry. Take away the wicked from before the king. His throne will be established in righteousness. The silversmith is going to make fine jewelry. He's not going to do so with silver covered in dross, with silver that is not pure silver, that has these splotches of other metals and stone warped into it. So he needs to start the refining process, burning away the dross. And once all that stuff is gone, once all that dross is gone, then he can make the jewelry. In the same analogy, the wicked must be taken from the king to establish his throne in righteousness. If a king wanted a reputation of righteousness, he's not going to tolerate wickedness in his kingdom. He would make sure wickedness is purged from his kingdom. God's kingdom today, under the new covenant, is made up of people. People come into the kingdom full of dross, full of wickedness, sinful habits, influence. And to be in the kingdom, we must let him burn away all of that if we want to be in his kingdom. Which calls to mind what John the Baptist says in Luke chapter 3 and verse 16. When he talks about the coming of Jesus, John says in this passage, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. You know, this verse is looked at with different interpretations. But we see here the idea of being baptized with fire. And you know, that's very intriguing to our topic tonight. What does Scripture teach about baptism? It teaches that in the waters of baptism, we are washed free of our sins. We are made spotless by Jesus in baptism. Rising from the waters of baptism as a new creation before him. That almost sounds exactly like the refining of silver, does it not? In the fire of the forge, the impurities are burned off. In the midst of the fire, and then the silver comes out as a new form, spotless, free of dross, ready to be forged. Parallels stand out. In each case, something filthy or full of impurities go in, and something new and pure comes out. From the fire comes silver ready to be forged into jewelry, and from the waters comes a new person ready to be forged into a child of God. And the idea of being refined as silver is something that continues to happen even after this initial process. Why? Because we are human. And because we face difficulties in our life. And we see points in our lives as if we ourselves as being held in the center of the fire, but these being fires of trial and tribulation. That even in the midst of these, if we hold fast to our faith, we continue to be refined daily. Because when we go out into the world, sometimes those sinful thoughts come in. Sometimes those sinful habits want to come back out. But we are continuously refined so long as we continue with Jesus. Consider what Paul says to young Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 19 through 21. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 19 through 21 says, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself of the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work." As ones who have been refined in baptism by Jesus, we must now be willing to live by that refinement. To let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. We name the name of Christ, do we not? We confessed His name. We confessed our belief that He is the Son of God before we were baptized. We were baptized into His name. As Christians, we bear the name of Christ. We are the ones who seek and strive to serve Him. So as Paul tells young Timothy, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. That means we, as ones who have been refined by Jesus, are called to live up to that refinement. Why? So that we can be those vessels of honor that he talks about here. Be vessels of honor in him. Be free of dishonor. Live for honor. Live as sanctified and useful. If we live by the refinement, if we live for honor and sanctification, we will be seen as honorable. We will be seen as sanctified. And we will be useful before God in the work he has given us to do. But again, because we're human, it is not always easy. And we fall short because of these trials that we face in life. But it is also through these fiery trials that God is able to test and further refine us. Peter speaks about such ideas when addressing the brethren in Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, Peter writes, saying, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Now, Peter is writing to a persecuted audience here, which is why much of this letter deals with encouragement to continue living like Christians. Be holy. Be ready to answer for your faith. Be humble before God. Be vigilant in the face of the devil. And here, as he starts this letter, shows us that in all these trials that we face, count that as joy. How can we count that as joy? How can we count it as joy knowing that the world that we live in tries to put Christians to shame for their belief? How can we count it as joy when they look at us as some kooky cult for not believing or for believing in God? How can we count it as joy when those we want to preach the gospel to turns away from us and have no desire to hear or even associate with us? How can we count it as joy when some signs point to that freedom being taken away from us down the line, the freedom to be here and to worship and to speak freely about our faith? Why count these things as joy? Why count all these things that I'm going through as joy? Because despite all this, despite anything else we may be going through, the genuineness of our faith holds us up. Faith can waver during these trials. Faith is tested the most when we deal with these trials, whether it's persecution, whether it's abuse or addiction, laziness, unwillingness, these are all trials in their own way. And so faith is tested by these. But what proves our faith as being genuine is holding fast to our faith despite the trials. That despite everything that's happening to me, I'm still going to live my life for Christ. I'm not going to give up on Him. I'm not going to give up my faith in Him. I'm going to live by my faith. So long as I'm alive, so long as I have the freedom of my breath, I am going to live for Christ. Our lives and actions being based on our faith in Christ, who we love and in whom we believe. And as we see, we will receive the end of our faith, the salvation of our souls. We recognize that if we are faithful and just until the end of our days, God's going to reward us. We're going to leave this place and go to where we are not going to be persecuted anymore. We're not going to have trials anymore. In James, chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, he echoes some of these thoughts here. He says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking nothing." What trials do we deal with, brethren? Daily, we deal with temptation, the trials of temptation, traps set forth by the enemy to try to get us to turn away from God. He knows our weaknesses. He knows what our former conduct is. He knows the sinful desires that we once had and the sinful desires we try so hard to be rid of. And He's going to target those. As we mentioned earlier, we deal with trials of persecution from the world. The world will try to shame us. They'll say we're dumb for serving God or believing in God. They'll say that we're cultists. They'll say that our way is just one way of living and not the way of living. And we'll tell you to keep it to yourself when you try to share it with them. We deal with the trials of life in general. Working to make ends meet, making sure the bills are paid. And what do we do for a living? Many of us don't work glamorous jobs or the most well-paying jobs, or we're overburdened with the hours that we work, or we're not given enough hours to work. Maybe the trials of life are our health issues, things that we're dealing with chronically. Maybe they're an accident or emergency that comes up. Maybe someone close to us not willing to obey the gospel. The list of trials goes on. And these things, in one form or another, will test our resolve as Christians, will test our faith in Christ. These things will wear us down. They'll tire us out, cause us to want to give up or to be lazy, to go live a worldly life once again, lose our purpose in Christ. But like Peter and James say here, count it as joy. Why? Because these trials, these tests, they are producing patience. In every trial you overcome, you become stronger, you become wiser, you become more vigilant, you become more resilient, you become more patient. And in your patience, as you continue to walk through life and the trials continue, you become more prepared for those trials. Notice, I didn't say the trials get easier. That doesn't happen. Maybe it gets lighter sometimes and then the heavy comes back again. Because sometimes the devil is going to up the ante. Sometimes he makes things so much harder. Look at Job. Satan took everything away that he had. And then when that wasn't enough, he targeted his health. As long as we are a target to the devil, he's going to continue coming after us, and he's going to come harder. But with a firm foundation of faith, with the strength and the resilience that we get from facing these trials and overcoming these trials and sticking with God during these trials, we will be prepared for these trials to come. So as we wrap up this study this evening, let us remember that these trials by fire are hard, that the devil is coming hard against us, and he wants to wear us down. He wants us to reject our purification and return to sinful living. Don't let him win, brethren. Let all that comes against you make you stronger and more refined in God. We recognize from Scripture that we have been transformed through baptism. Our silver has been purified. Now we want to live lives worthy of that purification. Just like silver has been melted and can be forged into beautiful jewelry, we, as refined silver, spiritually speaking, can be forged into the children of God after the image of God. Consider what Isaiah had said in Isaiah 64, verses 8 through 9. We see a similar passage. Isaiah beseeches God in prayer of repentance. And he uses another analogy of being the clay in the potter's hands. He says, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are potter. And all we are the work of your hand. Do not be furious, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Indeed, please look, we are all your people." Isaiah, in this section, recognizes the sins of the nation that caused the nation's downfall. But he speaks of God as the potter and them as the clay. What does that mean? What does a potter do with the clay? Same thing that the silversmith does with the silver. They transform it from this formless material into something beautiful and useful. We need this attitude of being clay before God, of letting him form us and mold us. We need this attitude of making sure that we live as purified silver so that he can forge us into the best versions of ourselves in him. Going back to Peter, in 1 Peter 1, verses 15 through 16, he writes to his audience, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" Remember when we talked this morning about being sanctified and holy in Christ. This is a call that we must seriously consider and examine ourselves to make sure that we're living by this. That as we walk our walks of life, we're living more and more like Jesus every day. We are living more and more conformed to his image rather than the image of the world, rather than the image of my past self. Because that past self is gone. Lost in the waters of baptism. The old me, that's dross. That was burned away. He who has purified us is our greatest example of what to be. Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Saying he has been crucified with Christ, that's talking about baptism. Scripture teaches that in the waters of baptism, the odd old sinful person is laid to rest there, and we rise a new creation in Christ Jesus. Jesus takes away our sin in baptism, purified us of all of our iniquities, transforming us from an enemy of God into a child of God. And as children of God, we're called to live like Jesus. We're called to be holy like God. We're called to live a life befitting of one that has been purified. Our lives are no longer lived for fleshly desire or sin. It is lived in righteousness and holiness toward God, who saved us through Jesus Christ. So as we go throughout the days of our lives, let's make sure that we hold fast to our resolve in Christ. even in the midst of all these trials that we go through, we have been purified by Him in baptism. So no matter what trials we endure, let us strive to live up to that purification. And let us do so knowing that He is with us, knowing that He guides us, that He makes us more resilient in the face of trials, that He continuously purifies us more and more as the days go on. And we want that, brethren. Anytime that old dross comes back, we want Him to burn it off. We want to be purified in His sight. And we want to be pure in Him forever. And we're thankful that He has given us the way to be purified. If you're here tonight and not yet a Christian, you have the opportunity to be purified tonight as well. You've heard the word tonight or in the past and have come to believe on it. We want to encourage you to act upon that, to be saved of your sins. Repent of those sins. Turn away from them. Decide not to do them anymore. Confess the name of Jesus as the Son of God, and you can be baptized tonight, washed free of your sins in the waters of baptism. Your iniquities purged from you, your sins gone in those waters, and be raised to walk a new life in God and in Christ Jesus. Or if you're here tonight already as a Christian, you've already done all that, and in your life, maybe those trials have overcome you, and you've allowed sin in your life, and you've allowed those impurities to take hold once again. Let God purify you once again. Repent of those sins. Decide not to do them anymore. Be resolved not to continue in sin. Confess those sins to God, and He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. And if you feel the need to confess before your brethren here, we'll meet you, not with judgment, but with love. And we'll pray for you, and we'll be there for you. If you're subject to the invitation or need prayers of this congregation, for any way at all, please come as we stand and we sing.